And again, that's on page 1182 in the Church Bibles. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. That's our passage. Let's look at that together. Let's begin with a little bit of history. In 1633, an old and infirm man made this confession to Pope Urban VIII. He said, "I, being a prisoner and on my knees and before your eminences, having before my eyes the Holy Gospel, I abjure, curse, and detest the error and heresy of the movement of the earth." He was then condemned to life imprisonment, although the Pope commuted his sentence to house arrest. And the book he had written was placed on the prohibited index of the Roman Catholic Church until 1831. Who was this man? Anybody know who that was? Galileo. Yeah, you all know that, Galileo. And of course, the terrible heresy he had committed was in his dialogue concerning the two chief world systems. He'd published the previous year comparing the two astronomical schools of thought. At the time, the traditional model stated the Earth was a pivotal, stationary and central point of the universe. But in the previous century, Copernicus had suggested that the Earth was part of a solar system that revolved around the Sun. And Galileo's findings had supported the Copernican view of the universe. The problem was that Galileo was a Roman Catholic, and at that time, not always, but at that time, his church taught that the view of the solar system was incompatible, that he was teaching, with the Catholic faith. So it really came down to this. At a time in history, the question was, what was the center of the solar system? Was it the Earth or the Sun? Does life revolve around this planet, or does it revolve around the Sun? And I'm starting with this because it's a wonderful illustration of how difficult it is to cope with revolutionary ideas. Things that, if true, will turn the world upside down. Something so amazing that, in effect, you stop being the center of the universe, and the center of the universe is located somewhere else, outside of you. That is not an easy thing to accept, because it's not just a mere bit of information. If true, it changes everything. Nothing will be the same again. And I'm saying this because I want us to realize and understand that it's that kind of change that happened to the Apostle Paul. We know in the book of Acts, his conversion on the way to Damascus, the blinding light of the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, had turned his world upside down. And for the Apostle Paul, Jesus was someone he despised, because, as it were, he was the center of the universe. But he comes to a point where instead the Son, Jesus, now was the center of the universe. And everything else changed. Everything else was second to Jesus. And I want Paul, the Apostle Paul, to introduce this Jesus to you here in this passage in Colossians 1. help to follow there. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what Paul is saying. He is introducing Jesus to us. His Jesus, my Saviour. Just, he changes everything if he's true. The greatest person in the world. Do we know him? Three things, three simple things from this passage. First of all, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of God. Secondly, he tells us that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And thirdly, that Jesus is God's agent of reconciliation. So, image of God, Lord of creation, agent of reconciliation. And if all these things are true, Jesus changes everything. It's amazing. Let's take them one at a time. Particularly from verse 15, we see that he's the image of God. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Amazing to think about it. The Greek word here translated image is the word icon. The thing is that we use that word to mean lots of different things, don't we? What does it mean that Jesus is an icon? It could mean Ed Sheeran, if you're into pop music, or Mary Berry. And then maybe others, that some of us use our computers, and there's a little icon, maybe of a disk, and we save things by clicking on the icon. What does it mean? Well, in Paul's day, an icon was a representation of something. If I take a 10 pence piece, or actually I've got here one of these new funny £1 coins. You can see on the back, if you look carefully, a representation, an icon, an image of the Queen. In Paul's day, Roman emperors also had their image likewise on a coin. It was supposed to resemble the face of the Queen or the Emperor. It's supposed to be a likeness. And Paul is using the same word here, saying that Jesus is the likeness of God. He's the image, the very image of God. With the picture of the Queen on the coin, it's not just supposed to resemble a little bit, like you can think, well, that looks a bit like the Queen. It's supposed to be a representation of the Queen. And Paul is saying the same thing about Jesus, that Jesus is a representation. He's the image of God. Or another analogy, you might have gone to a special event, where they put those UV images or stamps on your hands so you can get in and out. And something that is invisible to the naked eye becomes visible. You can see it if you put it under the equipment. Well, similarly, Paul is saying that about Jesus, that God is invisible. You cannot see God. But Jesus is a way of making you, making God visible, I suppose. Making it so that you can see what is invisible. He is a representation of God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That is an incredible thing to say. But you might be thinking at this point, well, that's all and good when you talk about coins, etc. But a lump of metal, a coin, has no authority, no power in and of itself. A coin has none of the Queen's inherent authority. Jesus may be an image, but it's just like a picture. It can't really do anything. After all, we read, he is the firstborn over all creation. And does that mean, as Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe, that he's firstborn in the sense that he is a creature like us, that he was born in the way that we were born? He's special, but he's not really God. He's just a person. Well, literally, the Greek here does mean to be born first. But what does Paul mean by that? If a teacher at school pats you on the head and says, well done, go to the top of the class, they don't mean literally go up there. It's an expression. And so similarly here, Paul says this about Jesus in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So whatever Paul means by this phrase, firstborn, it's got to be compatible with the fact that Jesus is fully God. He has all the fullness of God in him. No, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over creation, and also when he says he's the firstborn among the dead, he's using an expression in Jewish thought. First of all, he's identifying Jesus with humanity. We think most of about Christmas, don't we? That the fact that the incarnation means that Jesus is fully human. So by being firstborn, Paul is firstly stressing that Jesus is really human. He's identifying with humanity. He represents all of humanity. But secondly, he uses this expression to do the opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses says. Rather, by using the firstborn expression, he's not downplaying Jesus' authority. He's doing the opposite. He's showing how much power Jesus has. Because in Jewish culture, firstborn means heir of the estate. That's the point. He's the firstborn. The firstborn son has full double inheritance, actually. So he is saying, by saying firstborn, Paul is saying that Jesus is especially loved by the Father. He is the heir of the Father's kingdom. He's saying what authority he has. It's the best example I can think today is if you're watching an American film where in the Hamptons or something, it's a very wealthy American family, and there, of course, is the father, George W. the Fourth, and he's patting his son on the head, George W. the Fifth, and saying, that's my son, that's my heir. That's what it means. It's a sense of, this is the one who's going to carry on the family business and name. It's a sense of authority. So do we get that? That's the first thing that Paul is telling us about Jesus. He is the image of God. He is completely God. So he's not saying he's just derivative of God. He is completely God. All of God's essence, fullness, he puts it, dwells in him. But God is invisible. We can't see God. Jesus reveals God to us. That's the first thing. He's the image. But secondly, moving on to verse 16 and onwards, he is Lord of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Notice how many times Paul says all in that sentence. Just think, maybe he's trying to stress something. Maybe he's trying to say everything is created by Jesus. And I find that very interesting, because generally speaking, as Christians, we associate the work of creation with God the Father. Harvest time, we sing all these songs about God the Father creating the world. And of course God the Father created the world. But here Paul is stressing that Jesus created the world, that God the Son existed before the earth came to being, and Jesus himself was involved with the creation of everything. Now, it's important for two reasons that Paul stresses this. First of all, it shows us just how important Jesus is. My Jesus, your Jesus, he made everything. And therefore, I am to praise him and thank him and worship him for the whole of creation. Everything. So maybe, a day off, you might go up to Grimsdyke. Go up to Grimsdyke, you look across the Harrow, look across the fields, and it's beautiful. And you can say, praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You made all this wonderful creation. Or you could go to the seaside and watch the waves roaring and foaming, crashing against the rock, and I could say, Jesus, I worship you for making this beautiful world. Or listen to some inspiring music, or drink in a beautiful picture, and I can say, thank you, Jesus, for giving the gifts to make these beautiful things. All of these good things come from you, Jesus. Do you see that? But the other reason why it's important, and why Paul is stressing that Jesus created all these things, is that it means that they are all good. All of creation is good. It's fallen and spoilt by sin, but originally intended to be good. And we need to notice this, because this is some of the background to the letter. There were some people in Colossae who were beginning to teach, at least hinting at, that physical things are not really that good. It's only the spiritual world. That's the only thing that really matters. Physical, earthly things are not as good as spiritual things. Now you see that especially when you get into towards the end of chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. You might notice the harsh treatment of the body in verse 23. And we'll get onto that in a few weeks' time. Paul is saying, the Christian faith never makes that distinction. It's never said that, for example, praying to God, that is more important than serving the Lord well at work. You know, praying on a Sunday is more important than working during the week. It's never said that. Equally, it's never taught that we should live only for material things and neglect our spiritual lives. So it's not saying that either of them are more important. It's saying that life is physical and spiritual. It's about heaven and earth. It's all these things. In fact, notice that Paul lists all these things. It's deliberate. He says he's created everything in heaven and on earth. That is significant. I think that as Christians, we do tend to sometimes overemphasize heaven. So we talk about, what I mean by that is, we probably don't talk about heaven enough, but what I mean by heaven is we talk just about heaven rather than the new heaven and the new earth. So that in our minds we think about heaven as a sort of a spiritual, you know, the Philadelphia adverts. So it's sort of angels, disembodied spirits on clouds. It's not very earthly. But throughout the New Testament, the Bible speaks about the new kingdom being a new heaven and a new earth. So there's heaven and there's earth there. So this world, the earthly stuff, like physical earth itself, is not somehow sort of less important than the spiritual realm. We need both. He wants us to worship him in our jobs, when we're changing the nappies of grandchildren or children, when we're serving at work, doing the washing up, when we're talking to one another, whatever. All of these things are part of the created order and they are good. So it's not just in heaven, but it's on earth. It's not just the visible, it's the invisible. Jesus made all these things. Basically, everything is subject to the lordship of Christ, Paul says. Jesus created thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Paul can list any kind of category to describe any kind of reality, and it was all originally made by Jesus. So he's really underlining. Jesus is in charge. He made everything that there is. It said that the poet Tennyson, Lord Tennyson, was walking one day in a beautiful flower garden, and a friend said to him, "Mr. Tennyson, you speak so often of Jesus Christ. Will you tell me what Christ really means to your life?" And apparently, Tennyson stooped and he pointed to a little yellow flower and said, "What the sun is to the flower, Jesus Christ is to my soul." And that clearly is what had happened to Paul. That's what Paul is trying to say. That the sun, S-O-N, is the center of the universe for me. And a bit like Tennyson, Paul is saying, Jesus is everything. He made everything. I'm totally dependent on him. So, Jesus is the image of God. He reveals God to us. He's the Lord of creation. We're to worship him and praise him and thank him. But thirdly, he's the agent of reconciliation. So if you're understanding this, you're thinking, but if Jesus is like this, if Jesus is really that great, where does that leave me? How does that make me feel? After all, if you're anything like me, you're aware of how little you honour him, how infrequently you praise him for all of creation and thank him as you should. Well, there's comforting news here too. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation between God and creation. That's what he says in verse 20. And through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, the reason why this reconciliation is first necessary is explained in the next verse, in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This is something that our society finds it really hard to wrestle with. Increasingly, as I talk to people, especially those who are not Christians, the kind of default mode for most people, if you're using any kind of moral category, is that the people are basically good. When I talk to people today, that's mostly what I hear. People are basically good. All these other things have happened to me, but deep down I'm basically good. That is not what the Bible teaches. Our default mode, we might have been created good, but after the fall, our default mode is to be alienated from God. Our hearts naturally wander away from him. You know that that phrase, talking about boyfriends and girlfriends, absence makes the heart grow fonder. When I was growing up, my dad used to say, absence makes the heart go wander. Because he's like that. But that is a good summation of human character. If we're honest, that's not to say we're all bad, but if we're honest, our hearts have this bias away from God. They tend to wander. We are, Paul says, we're naturally alienated from God. Rather like a spoilt teenager, our default is to storm out and want to live it our way, live our lives our way. But the good news is, God didn't leave it like that. He takes the initiative. Through Jesus, God is bringing reconciliation between humanity and himself. See, whenever a relationship breaks down, someone has to make the first move. And what Paul says is, in Jesus, God is making the first move. We were still looking the other way, but God loved us so much, he took the initiative in sending Jesus as an agent of reconciliation. It's why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. So I said, it doesn't mean that he's a created being like us, but it does mean that he represents all of creation, that he is really human. So he, and that's the wonderful thing about the gospel, that Jesus is representing God to humanity, but at the same time, and I know we can't fully understand how this is possible, at the same time, he's also representing humanity back to God. That just as creation is spoiled by sin, so somehow Jesus took all of that that's wrong, all the, like all the, you know, like as a picture, it's almost like he sucked up all the pollution out of the sea, all the oil and everything, into himself to clean it so that he could deal with it all. All things, everything dealt with to reconcile all things to God. Of course, that doesn't mean that everything is already reconciled to God, because it can only happen through faith in Jesus. But it does mean that the potential is there. Jesus' sacrifice is strong enough, it's capable, potentially, to reconcile everything to God. And Paul tells us how he does it, that he does it through his blood shed on the cross. As we've said already, when a relationship breaks down, there needs to be reconciliation, and one person needs to take the initiative. So, totally hypothetically speaking, but if you do something to offend your wife, what you could do is to involve her, is bring a gift. You know, it's not a great example, but if you want to make up with your wife, you could buy her some flowers, for example. The flowers are a gift to bring reconciliation. That's the intent, anyway. Well, so too, Paul says, in a much bigger way, is the sacrifice of Jesus. That his blood shed on the cross is a gift given to restore that relationship, to bring reconciliation. Now, the wonderful thing is that, as I said, Jesus is representing God in both sides of this. It's almost as if a relationship is broken down and you need this gift to put it right. So God on the one hand gives the initiative, he provides the gift, and through Jesus gives it to us so that we give the same gift back again. Do you see that? Although there's two parties involved, almost as it were, God is doing both sides in Jesus Christ. If you want a biblical picture to help understand that, you could go to Genesis chapter 22 when God asks Abraham to offer his own son Isaac as a sacrifice and offering. But when it comes to it, God provides the sacrifice himself. It's just an image, but it's a helpful way to begin to understand what's going on at the cross. That God is taking the initiative, he's providing the gift, and then almost as it were, humanity is offering that gift back to God. See, verse 22 tells us, then, because of the blood of Jesus, which brings peace, which restores that relationship, even more than that, we are presented holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So isn't that amazing? That because of this gift, Jesus puts everything right. He reconciles us to God. He's both God in creation and man in redemption. Which is why Paul tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, in verse 18. Because the church is the place of the new creation. So we were thinking with the home group launch in John 15 and the vine on Thursday. The New Testament uses a sort of a corporate metaphor, and the crass analogy I use was Star Trek and the Borg. But it's a little bit like that, that there is there's an old humanity, so you are as a human being, you're in Adam, as Paul puts it, but that's alienated from God. Jesus creates a new humanity, and if we are in him, we're in the new humanity. And that happens in the church, Paul says. So inevitably, Jesus is head of the church, because he's like this new sort of corporate body, that when we join the body, we join the new humanity. It means that outside of this new humanity, there is no hope, there's no reconciliation. But if we are in Christ, we're in this new body, the church, there is hope, there is reconciliation. Paul puts it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5 like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So how do we join this new humanity? Well, Paul says we join it by faith. As we believe in Jesus, spiritually speaking, we're united with him and his body. So all his righteousness becomes ours. We're part of this new family in Christ. And that explains why he tells us in verse 23 that if we are reconciled, if we continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel, if we continue in our faith. Paul doesn't say that to cause Christians to doubt their faith, but he says that because that's the only way. The only way you are in the new humanity is by faith. So continue in that faith. The only way to be in this new humanity is trust in Jesus. So continue trusting in Jesus. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not in the new humanity. So stick with him. And all of that is what Paul says about Jesus. Incredible, isn't it? Amazing things he says. No wonder when the Apostle Paul got this, his whole life was changed. Jesus is the image of God. He shows us what God is like. He's the Lord of creation, so there's no one more important than Jesus in the universe, in the cosmos. And he's the agent of reconciliation. When C.S. Lewis lost his wife Joy, when she died, they'd only been married about 3 or 4 years, I think it was, he made notes of his emotional pain in losing his wife. These notes eventually became a book that gives a very honest look at grief. And in the middle of his hurt, he wrote a very penetrating statement. He just simply wrote this, as he missed his wife terribly. He wrote, "I need Christ, not something that resembles him." That's what he wrote. "I need Christ, not something that resembles him." Jesus is so amazing that we need him, and only him. Not something that's a bit like Jesus. We need him. We don't need an imitation. I don't want some religious experience or rules of living that kind of resembles Jesus. It's a bit like Jesus. It's kind of churchianity or whatever. I don't need that. I need him. I need Christ. I need Jesus to be the center of my solar system. He's got to be right in the middle of the universe so that my whole life revolves around him and nothing else. Nothing is the same ever again, because life is all about Jesus, Paul says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of the categories that Paul uses in this letter, some of the things he says about Jesus, we can't even fully comprehend. We have lots of questions. How is it possible that Jesus can be all these things? so we'll never fully understand. But we do pray tonight for the work of your Spirit, that we might grasp more of who Jesus is. That he'll just become bigger in our minds, in our hearts, and that our trust in his greatness and what he's achieved for us may grow in abounding measure. Father, reveal Jesus to us as he reveals you to us. May we know more of who you are and see more of you in Jesus. Lord, we need Christ, not just something that resembles him. So give us Christ, we pray. Amen.